apostle, the gospel according to John, chapter 14. I had a great struggle this week in determining where to go in the scriptures to preach. I had my heart set on Isaiah 60 in verse 1. And everything was going along well for me, but I truly believe the Lord led me to verse 1 of John chapter 14 instead. Lord willing, another time I will bring to you some thoughts on Isaiah 60 verse 1, a very rich and wonderful verse itself. I know I have preached to you before in this area of the Upper Room Discourse, but bear with me. There's an old proverb that says, if the water in the well is good, the path to it is likely to be well worn. So if I turn another time to this portion, I beg your indulgence. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, the idea in this verse is that Jesus is actually saying to the disciples, stop letting your hearts trouble you. That's the best translation, but no one seems to do it that way in the many translations I have in my bookshelves. But certainly in Greek class, I understood that that was the way it should come out. Stop letting your hearts trouble you. And the reason why their hearts were so upset the night of the betrayal was because of what Jesus said and did, as recorded in John 13. What he did to upset them was wash their feet. He humbled himself to perform this very menial task. And it was distressful to the disciples to the point that when he came to Peter, Peter began by saying, Master, do you wash my feet? He was asking a question, but he was very politely making an objection to the Lord doing it. And then when Jesus told him he intended to do it, Peter snapped out, never shall you wash my feet. So that was disturbing to them. Then he said to them, I'm going away and you're not coming with me. And if they knew anything from their 3.5 years with him, they knew that they needed him. They knew that they needed to hang out with him. They needed to have him there with them. His going away was a disaster of the first order. So Peter said to him, Master, where are you going that we can't come? I'll follow you even to the death. And Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows and announces tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. Now, the other disciples knew that Peter was bold, brash, strong, determined, and they quivered in their sandals, wondering if something's coming down the pipe that would cause Peter to deny the Lord, what are we going to do? So it was absolute, unmitigated disaster. And Jesus was the one who put all that together by his action and his word. And then he says to them, settle down. Stop letting your hearts trouble you. Now, we have all been in situations where there is distress of one sort or another, and we encourage people to calm down, to dry their eyes, to get back into the swim of things. But the separation is here between a good counselor and a good friend in this respect. The counselor knows what to say to game plan them to settle down. All a good friend can do is say, settle down. They don't know how that's to be accomplished. And as you see Jesus making this statement in verse 1 of chapter 14, you should recognize that verse 2 of chapter 14 through to the last verse in chapter 17 is all about how to be calm in a disastrous situation. The whole upper room discourse, most of it wasn't spoken in the upper room, because we know at the end of the chapter he told them to rise up and they started en route to Gethsemane. But this whole set of teaching here, this rich, rich repository of biblical truth, is focused on this specific area of how to get your act together when your whole world falls apart. And the very first thing that Jesus says to them has to do with this matter of trust, this matter of confidence. And the object of their trust, their confidence, is to be the Lord himself. So he begins telling them how to be calm in a storm by calling on them to trust him, to put their confidence in him, to draw near to him in faith, believing that while they don't know what's going on, he does. While they can't control the situation, he can and he does. And that is enormously important. For when little Amy went to heaven, it wasn't enough to say to the parents, well, she's safe with Jesus. Because clearly those loving parents would want Amy to be safe with them. And the Bible does teach that death is an enemy. And while we can say all sorts of truthful things about how wonderful it is to be in the presence of the Lord, when someone at that tender age leaves this earthly scene, it's a disaster. Now, some of you know that I conducted the funeral of Ruby's last name. Donaldson, thank you. I chaired the funeral on Friday. Ruby Donaldson's death in her 80s was sad, and the family's hearts broke because she was the life of the party, and she could take a conversation with a perfect stranger and 5 minutes into it, be talking about Jesus. She had that happy facility of being an evangelist, and she hardly knew it. And that gift is now gone. That voice is silent. And as Alfred Lord Tennyson put it, oh, for the touch of the vanished hand and the sound of the voice that is still. The phone won't ring in Cliff or Judy's home anymore with Mum on the other end of the line. She won't be at any more of their parties. So there is sadness, but it's a little easier in that context to say she would rather be at home with Jesus and be with her husband David and be with her son and so on. But we need caution and care in the way we speak to people in their time of trouble. So instead of perhaps rushing in and blurting out the first thing that comes to mind, isn't it wonderful that baby Amy is with Jesus? We need to say some other things in that sort of a context. So Jesus says to them, trust. In Scripture, trust is composed of three things: acceptance of the truth, knowledge of the truth, acceptance of the truth as truth, and thirdly, reliance upon that. This is why in Scripture, in the many passages that talk about believing in Jesus, the way to say it is to believe upon Jesus, believe into Jesus. And these little prepositions come out in the original language better than in English. But the idea of putting oneself onto Jesus in time of trouble is important. When I was a preschooler, I had whooping cough. And I remember my big, burly father holding me in his massive arms. He was a farmer, and he was a powerful man in his day. And holding me on that 54-inch chest of his, and believe me, I felt secure. I was resting upon my father. And so in time of trouble, we can lay ourselves onto Jesus. In one of the old hymns of the faith, written by a great hymn writer not well known, Joseph Hart, he wrote, "Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude." So we cast ourselves, we give ourselves over, we lay ourselves on Jesus and allow him to bear us up. I think one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture depicting the death of a child of God is in the Gospel according to Luke. And it's the death scene of the poor man Lazarus. And it says that the angels came and carried him into Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom being a synonym for heaven. And many, many times over my years of ministry, as I've dealt with a child of God that's soon to leave us, I will say to them, look for the angels. Before you leave us, the angels will come into this room, and they will minister to you as they did with Jesus in Gethsemane. They will strengthen you, just as they strengthened Jesus for his departure. And I say to them, you may even have the experience of Stephen, recorded in the book of Acts, that before you step out of this world into heaven, you will see Jesus there, standing, waiting to greet you. So Jesus says the first place to find relief, to find help, to find encouragement in distressing situations is through faith in him, believing upon him, believing into him, believing on him. And that's what you and I need to do. Now, the second thing that comes to mind here in this passage is right in verse 2. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, Jesus wants the disciples to understand that this tragedy of his departure, and again in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, he comes back to that particular one of the trinity of things from John 13 that upset them. It's this issue of his departure that's most critical for them. And in times of trouble, some of God's people feel the Lord's desertion. They feel that the Lord is away from them. They have the idea that they are abandoned by God. And Jesus wants the disciples to know there's no anger in this departure. There's no punishment on his part for this situation that's upon them. His departure is purposeful. It's intentional. It's designed for a particular purpose. He's going ahead to get things ready. And again, in ministering to people that are soon to leave this world, I tell them, or at the funeral service, I will say to the family, the other day, Bill, Sally's home was finally ready. And the great architect of heaven sent his son, the builder of heaven, Jesus, to come fetch them home. So Jesus wasn't leaving them in the lurch. Jesus wasn't leaving them as a punishment. They are not to think they are abandoned. And in distress, the child of God should remember that the difficult situation that's upon them has a purpose. Now, clearly, in this situation, Jesus made it clear to them the reason why he was departing from them, why he was doing this upsetting thing. But sometimes in life, God doesn't tell us why. And that is so distressful for us. Because God gave us minds with which to think. And we like to know the reason why. Why is God doing this? Why is God doing that? What's the message in this for me? And we scour the recesses of our minds. We look through the pages of Scripture, trying to get a handle on the circumstance that has fallen upon us, that's causing us this pain and this distress. And sometimes the answer isn't given. You know as well as I that Job never learned in this life the reason for his suffering. You can look at the book of Job. You can read it until your eyes fall out. And there's not one word that was given to Job about why he had to endure what he did. And his suffering was beyond comprehension. His suffering was unbelievable. It just seemed utterly horrific. And he got to the end of himself in chapter 3, and he cursed the day of his birth. He cursed the fact that he didn't die at birth. He was distressed that he prayed to die and live to suffer another day. And the agony of Job is beyond anything that we can see in all of the Bible, except Golgotha. That's the one exception. There was only one, I think, in recorded Scripture who suffered somewhat to the level of our Lord. So Jesus wants them to know that his departure is for a good purpose. And we need to work our way through in our faith and our understanding of God to where we trust him that this situation that's on us is ultimately for good. We don't know how it's going to work out for good. We can't see good in it. It's totally beyond our comprehension. And that's where faith takes over. Pascal was a great mathematician and philosopher. And he said something that I know I've quoted to you before, but it's worth quoting again because it's a real gem. Now, there's one word that's repeated several times, and the first time I say it, it'll boggle your mind to make sense of it, but I'll repeat it. Pascal said, reason never shows itself more reasonable than when it ceases to reason at things that are beyond reason. You got it? God gave you a brain with which to think, so use it. Think. Try to understand what's going on in the tragedy. But reason never shows itself more reasonable than when it ceases to reason at things that are beyond reason. And in life, there are situations that no one can fully explain. Who can explain adequately the Holocaust? It's baffling that a sovereign God would allow it. But in the context of that horror in history, I must still say God is a God of love. It didn't look like it in the late 1930s and early 40s. And as far as many Jewish people were concerned, that was when they became atheists. They just couldn't believe in a covenant-making and keeping God who would let his covenant community be so decimated. So there's purpose, whether we see it or not. Verse 3, the next thing. Jesus says, the separation is temporary. When I get things ready, I will come back. So even though there's going to be pain and suffering through the separation, there's going to be the reunion. And what a party that's going to be. You know, I don't dance, and I know that a lot of Christians think dancing is sin. I can allow for dancing between a man and his wife, you know, and stuff like that. But anyhow, God's people at times dance for joy. And there's no way you and I can get around it, those of us who are not into dancing. And I'm not being critical of dancing, because in the Bible, people like David and others danced for joy. And it's like the little child, Christmas morning, coming down to the Christmas tree, jumping up and down. They're dancing for joy. And you know, I believe some of us who are a little bit conservative in this area of dancing are going to get rid of our inhibitions in that day. And we're going to dance. We're going to jump up and down. We're going to be astounded at our resurrection bodies that have no aches or pains, that don't have any gray hair. Our teeth are all in place. We don't need glasses, and so on. It's just going to blow our minds, if you'll pardon the theological expression. It's just going to be so exciting, so amazing. We won't be able to stand still. So Jesus is coming again. That's our great hope. And we need to hold it before us in the time of trial. The suffering is going to be over. The suffering will terminate. And then it will be glory. Then it will be joy unspeakable. It'll be astounding. I think sometimes when Christian writers write about the second coming, there's far too much time spent on the man of sin. I read one very popular book that made the author lots of money on the second coming, and he barely said a word about the glory of Christ at the second coming. He went into great detail about Mussolini being the man of sin. This book was written a while ago. Every generation has its man of sin picked out in Christian thinking. But he had so much time on the political situation, the mark of the beast, and this and that and the other thing. Biblical terms, biblical thoughts and ideas, but the Lamb is all the glory. And that's where we've got to come back. If we can't get it all figured out in our heads, the detail of the second coming, we know that he will come And that's what brings us the greatest of joy. When I was 4 years old, a cousin of mine lay dying in New Glasgow, Nova Scotia. My mother went to be with his mother, her sister, to help her. I was left with family friends back here in Ontario. Every Saturday, my father came to see me. Very first thing that I said to him when I saw that 1930 Buick coming down the laneway, very first thing I said to him as I jumped in the front seat beside him is, "When's Mom coming home?" Now, I don't know if that hurt my father's feelings or not. He was a big enough man to handle it. Because at 4 years of age, my mother was the centerpiece of my life, not my father. I loved him dearly, and I found it difficult to conduct his funeral and preach at it. But notwithstanding, at that age, it was my mother. I didn't care if she came on the train. Yes, they had planes in those days, passenger planes, and she could have come on it. I didn't care if she came back on horseback. As long as she showed up, that's what I wanted. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the most important person for all of us is Jesus himself. And he's coming back. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am," my father's house, verse 2, "you'll be there as well." Now, Jesus gives us a wonderful insight into his heart in John 17, doesn't he? That magnificent prayer. And in that prayer, as he's talking to the Father, he says this, "Father, I would that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." So as the disciples listened to Jesus' prayer, they realized that Jesus wasn't just having them with him, verse 3, John 14, out of duty, out of obligation. He's saying, "Father, this is what I want." He desires us to be with him. And Jesus is enthused and excited and joyful when one of his people go home to glory. It's a great day for him. It's a great day for the child of God, obviously. But it's also a great day for Jesus. Do you know, Christian friend, that you mean that much to Jesus? That he desperately wants you to be with him? Now, clearly, as we read from Philippians, he leaves us here for a purpose, to do a work. As Paul said, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful for you that I stay. In other words, there's still work for me to do here, so I'm prepared to hang in there and do it. My heart's in heaven, but my body's still here and functioning and doing work for Jesus. So there is purpose in all of us staying here at this time. We may be the platform for God's amazing grace. People look at you, they know the suffering you've gone through, they know the trials and the tribulation, and you still show up Lord's Day morning and sing the praise of Jesus. That, my friends, is the best sermon that they'll ever come into contact with. The best sermons are not the ones that are spoken. The best sermons are the ones that are lived. Mrs. McBride, dear Mrs. McBride, spent almost 60 years flat on her back in a bed in a what they used to call nursing home in Simcoe, Ontario. Every day, she would sing hymns of praise to Jesus. She was blind as a bat. But as a child, she had memorized the scriptures. And she sang them. She quoted them. She spoke about Jesus to anyone who would listen. And all the staff in that place knew her history, knew her story. Young woman, a bride, stroked out, just about died, paralyzed, in bed. Husband deserted her. I mean, after all, he was a young, energetic man, and life has to go on, you know. At least that's what he thought. But she sang praise to Jesus. She was a better preacher than I've ever been. Can I say that in a brethren meeting? Lady preacher. She was, my friends. And I'll never measure up to her mark. And as soon as I went in there, I was a Baptist at the time and used some slightly different vocabulary. I said to the folks, I'm her pastor. Now, do you think I was credible after I said that or not? I mean, suppose one of those staff members was an atheist or was not a church-going person. What would be their immediate reaction when they heard me say I was her minister? Boy, if he's got any more like this, maybe I should listen to what he has to say. Do you see? And when people watch you during the week, you're preaching some kind of a sermon to them. I don't know what it is, but I believe it's a good sermon until you prove me wrong. But you're preaching by the way you deal with adversity in life. So preach a good sermon this week in the grace of God, hearing this from Jesus. So Jesus said to them, I'm going to get a place ready. I don't know what kind of a home you live in, friends. I don't know if it's fabulous. I don't know if it's ordinary. I don't know if you own the title. I don't know if you rent space. But you haven't seen anything yet. I know of home 60,000 square feet, swimming pool, all kinds of things in the house. 60,000 square feet. Take you a day to walk from one end of it to the other. What on earth can two people do in a house that size? But when the divorce came, it was somebody else's home for several million dollars. Eye hasn't seen. Ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into the wildest imaginations of the human heart, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Let your imagination run wild about the glories of heaven. Think up your greatest thoughts. It's better than that. I don't know where the expression came from. It doesn't get any better than this. But my friends, there's no comparison. Our light affliction, now the man who said that, you know as well as I, was very afflicted. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is not worthy to be compared to the glory it shall be revealed in us. Maybe this message isn't applicable to you this morning, but almost all of us are only 10 or 12 feet away from someone for whom it is. The apartment next door, the neighbor across the street, your brother or sister, a family member, whoever, co-worker, I have no idea. But this, I'm going to see if there's any Anglicans among us. This is the word of the Lord. And the Anglicans say, thanks be to God. And we thank God. Because if we've only got hope in this life, we are of all people most miserable. But my friends, this world isn't our home. We're in transit. We're strangers here. We're pilgrims. We're ambassadors. Our citizenship is in another country. We represent a foreign power. We have a message for this world that we are foreigners in. But oh, for the joy of going home. Shouldn't we all, in some way or other, be homesick for heaven? Now, we've got our own share of gray hair here today. So we know that it's going to be sooner for us rather than later. But even for the young people, heaven should be a wonderful thought. Heaven should be the great hope. Take this word of Jesus and stop letting your hearts trouble you. Calm down because of what Jesus said. And take the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And in that, go out from this place and live for the Lord. And live that sermon that people need to see. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Son, for the gracious words that came from his lips, from the wonderfully compassionate heart that he demonstrated toward these confused, upset, bewildered disciples that night. We thank you that your Spirit caused them to record this scene and these words, and that this message is for us today to take for our very own, to assimilate into our experience, to live out in our lives in the power of the Spirit. Father, you know our hearts. You know that we love your Son. Our love sometimes is stronger than other times. And sometimes our faith needs shoring up. It needs a boost. But we do believe. We do believe your Son is our Savior. We do believe that he died for sinners and rose again from the dead. We do believe that he ascended to heaven. We do believe that he is now busy preparing dwelling places for each one of his people that are so beautiful we can't even imagine. Father, help us with the eye of faith to see these eternal truths and go out to the brokenhearted and help them to bind up their broken hearts, to fan into a flame the smoking flax, to put a splint on the bruised reed, to do anything we can to minister grace in your name. Thank you again for the fellowship of the saints, for this time we've been together, for the joyful truths that we've been able to sing. And as we go into this new week, we go in the confidence that you are with us, that we will never be left alone, we'll never be forsaken. You will not abandon us. This is your promise. And so in that encouragement, we dare to live this week for your glory. You brought us here safely, Father, and we ask that you would take us home safely this afternoon. And it's in your Son's lovely and wonderful name that we pray. Amen.